And it's, I'm not saying it's still not a big mystery to me, but I'm saying it's, we're touching the edges of it. I want to call it God's words of love. God's words of love. Remember the title. I got a couple of things here I want to begin with before I get into the message, but repeats, but vital, necessary repeats. And I said this in several of the last, beginning of the last messages. I'd like to say that it appears that many people feel that they can keep the first commandment without also falling in love with the Word of God. It's like there's a separation between the Word and between God, and there is not. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it means that in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A Word was. Not necessarily after man got through with it, or after the devil added his flavor. It means that in the beginning, I mean, let's look at it just the way it says, in the beginning. Let's think in terms of what has happened to the Word of God through private interpretations. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't mean that after a while, what people have still is. Are you following me? In the beginning it was. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and in the King James it says, made of a woman, made under the law. And now the King James is the only translation that uses the word made. And the other translations use the word born. And it was born of a woman and born under the law. And I thought, I racked my head and I tried to think, what is the difference? What exactly is the difference? Except that it sounds different to the mind just enough to throw us off. And what it does, it changes the mindsets somehow of people. It doesn't change anything. It changes the mindsets of those who use the scriptures to prove their doctrines. It sounds better. If you say made, then it looks like that Jesus was not equal to and coexistent and co-eternal and whatever else. But it doesn't say that. Only in the mindsets. Which the Bible says we are to cast down because anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Not against God, against the knowledge of God. And so rather than going to the scriptures as open little children, so that the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide them into all truth, and they try to, and it's a common problem. Do people know it? No. We're just starting to understand it. It took me a long time to realize that I have been the product of a man-made, demonically inspired, and corrupted system. If the Word of God was untouched and unspoiled, and it was still incorruptible, we would all say the same thing. We would have no Lutheran Church and Catholic Church and Methodist Church. We wouldn't have these churches. As a matter of fact, Paul says that what we have, what he had, what they started to have in the Corinthian church, and what we have today in this society, is carnal. What we have is a sign of carnality. It's not the sign of spirituality. And so, the dilemma today is the old, preconceived, lukewarm denominations. See, the problem today is preconceived ideas of the old lukewarm denominations that men try to make the scriptures fit their denominations rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to open up the pure milk of the Word. And so in 1 Peter 2:2 it says, in the King James, it says, take in the sincere milk of the Word. Well, I was told that if you're serious, you know, it's kind of along the same line, if you're sincere, if you're serious. However, in all of the translations that doesn't say sincere, it says the pure. Take in the pure milk of the word. Which would mean, if it's pure, what is it?
Truth.
Take in the truth. Or, in other words, what God meant by what he said. And so, as born was used to replace the word made, the word pure is used to replace the word sincere, which I think probably is better than what is in the King James, which really helps us to see the value of truth whenever men speak God's word. We're coming into some revelations and understandings that I think are profound, again, deeper things. And you see if you can get what I'm trying to do. I don't want to use the word promote, because that sounds like I'm trying to sell something. Well, the Bible does say, buy the truth and sell it not. So maybe we are trying to sell this, the truth issue. But anyway, I have a question. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul said, Timothy, you need to know that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Now, somebody said this morning, which is what we can see from the writings of Paul, that Paul seemed to be under the impression that he would see those days, that this would be during his time. But just like in the book of Daniel, this is apparently what we're talking about as far as an end time situation is we're just in it or approaching it, or maybe we're not even there yet. Who knows? A prophecy is limited to God, not us. And so my question is, how perilous exactly are the conditions in the end time? Let's know that in the end time, perilous conditions are going to exist. How bad are they? Well, peril means dangerous, such as this illustration I saw in the dictionary. It says this is the definition of one of them, a likeness of what it means to be perilous. Hidden rocks are a peril to the ships. You know what I mean? Hidden rocks are a peril to the ships. That was a likeness. And so, is the form of godliness or the denial of the power of God a real peril? Is a form of godliness a peril? Is it a dangerous thing, like the rocks were to the ships? Or having or denying the power of God, is that a peril? Are you understanding me? It's dangerous, and you know why it's dangerous? And Corky brought something up this morning. I've heard him say it a couple of times, and he's right. And the thing is, the thing that God is interested in us, in us, is our souls. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? God wants the soul. And the devil wants to destroy the soul. The devil don't want our soul. He just don't want God to have it. And so what we see in that thing is just kind of the condition of the end time church. And so some time ago, Pablo made a profound statement in which he said, truth is a spirit, or truth is spirit. See, which means it is of a spiritual nature. And I'm going to say, it is who God is and what God is. It is who and what God is. That's what truth is. Well, anyway, in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, both verses make this statement. It says, God is love. Okay, now, let's use our God-given brains a little bit here and think. And I mean, we're given them to do some thinking. We just don't want to use them instead of the Word of God, or use them instead of God, what God said. But anyway, it says that God is love, which would put some dimension of love in a place. If God is love, it would put some degree of love in a place that very, very few people are familiar with. If truth is spirit, and it is, Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they are spirit. They are spirit, and they're life." He said. Also, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What words are truth? The words that he spoke are truth, but not necessarily the words that we have come up with as we have translated them to fit our own private interpretation. And so, since God is spirit, then the nature of the type of love that God is would have to also be spirit. We got to do some thinking here. Is there a difference? Yes, there is. Which would also give us a much better understanding of the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James. That's the only place it uses the word charity, is the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffers long, is kind. How it says that in 1 Corinthians 13 about verse 8? Which is translated love in all of the other translations. Anywhere else you turn, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, wherever it starts, it says that, love suffers long. But what love does, neither one of them, because of the way we understand, neither one of them paints us a picture. And so, the Greek word in both places is agape. I had to look it up all I have is a comment, or the concordance. I don't have a commentary. I wasn't working with one, but in the concordance, the word that they translated from is the word agape, which is what Don Burnett and the church down in Renton, they call their church the Church of the Agape. I know what he meant. I'm finally starting to understand what he meant. But I don't think that he has what he thinks he has. Because that's translated charity and love. And yet the same Greek word, because of the meaning of the word agape, it gives us an insight into 1 Corinthians 13. It gives us an insight, which should be pretty obvious anyway as we read the rest of the chapter. We hear in 1 Corinthians 13, the same word becomes obvious, that the nature of that love, or the dimension of that love, is not in a realm that makes sense to the natural or carnal person. I began to see the difference. And it's obvious. It's not some great big mystery. It's a mystery, but it's not a mystery. It doesn't have to be a mystery. The love of God is different than the love of man. That's why we have agape and filio and some of the other words that are used in the Philadelphia, filio, city of brotherly love. It makes a lot of difference what word we're using here. So when it says, in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, if I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith, and if I have all of these things, and I still don't have charity or meaning, if I don't have agape love, I am a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, and worthless. That's what it says. And then you think, but if I look at the church today as I know it, people are pretty kind to one another. They seem like pretty good places, don't they? They give whatever people need. They take up offerings. They love people. But you know what? The word agape is in a different dimension. And that's what I begin to understand. And it is really, really simple. And so, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the natural man is not able to receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him. They look to him as foolishness. And why? Because they are in a spiritual dimension that requires the Holy Spirit and not natural logic. 1 Corinthians 13 is in a different dimension. But guess what? Because the vast majority of churchgoers today are so natural and carnal-minded, men try to think of the love nature of 1 Corinthians 13 from a natural and carnal standpoint, which totally confuses men's souls, their minds and their soul. It's confusing because it does something in a way that's not, you don't see hardly any place else in the Scriptures. Now, that's not the only place the word agape is used. For instance, now I'm going to jump right over to another point here, but in the famous John 3:16 verse that God tells, or that the Bible tells us, that God so loved the world, God so agaped the world. See, if God loved, the word has to be agape. It has to be the high form, the highest form of love that there is. God doesn't filio, because he's not man. He's spirit. And so it has to be understood from God's viewpoint and not from man's, or it makes absolutely no sense to any one of us. For instance, and here's what is a I have a confusion factor here in John 3:16. It says that by meeting God's conditions, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what do we have? God's conditions. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, God's conditions, that whosoever believeth in him, God's conditions, would not perish. You know what? That makes absolutely no sense. And when I finally saw that one day, I thought, it's no wonder that people skip right over that. Do you ever hear churches preach on the 1 Corinthians or on John 3:16 and say, you know, boy, aren't you glad we're not going to perish? That doesn't even go along with God's love. We don't think of the love of God in the dimension of perishing. I mean, let's face it, God's love is unconditional. And when we got into the great move of connections and so forth in this body, didn't we begin to learn that it's God's unconditional? We need to love each other unconditionally. After a while, it became male-female, and it became something that was not supposed to, you know, but we didn't think it was. And it did not everybody, but for the most part, that's what happened. And so, and then it moved to conditional. And so anyway, it says, by meeting God's conditions, men would not perish. Well, from man's viewpoint of God's great love, unconditional, why is there even the possibility that anybody might perish? Are you following me, what I'm saying? You gotta get into the thinking realm here. We have been taught something that says that God is unconditional. And so, is it any wonder that the churches operate like they do? God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in his Son would not perish. It doesn't add up. But however, from God's perspective, man is the highlight of his creation. And God expects man to accept that and to believe that and therefore obey God. However, if man refuses to examine all of the evidence and come to the obvious conclusion, then one man or all men will one day pay the inevitable consequences of that wrong conclusion. Okay? If men refuse to go by what God said and what he, you know, and obey his word, obey him. At some point, at one day, they will all come to this in the same inevitable consequences. The overall picture of the word of God, or the whole counsel of God, or the every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, makes the word of God a very narrow-minded letter of, quote, love. The narrow-mindedness, the narrow straight road, all of these things somehow go against the church's thought pattern concerning love. Do you follow what I'm saying? What I'm trying to say? I know what I'm trying to say. So what we have today is we have a whole church organization or denominations that they're trying to treat the love of God as philia instead of agape. But from God's viewpoint, God says he so loved the world that his love has already set up, the perishing element is already there. The day of judgment is already set there. It's already established. It's forever and ever. It's unchangeable. And so God sees what we don't see. And so his agape love, his high type of love, what it does, it puts him in a place so he says, I don't want you to miss it. So I have set up the thing up so in such a way that all you have to do is to believe that I have given my son. And all you have to do is you believe on him, and that is the beginning of your missing the perishing condition. Are you following me? We look at it and we say, oh, love one another. We've got to love one another. Oh, we need to love one another. Be kind to one another. Be nice to one another. Just say nice, good things to each other. And Jesus comes along, and it's like you think, and he's the mediator. He's the one that is showing us how to say good things. And he turns to the Jewish leaders, and he calls them whitewashed sepulchres, and says they're full of dead men's bones, and they're of their father the devil, and we're looking at all this, we're saying, is that love? I can't see that as love. Because I can't see it from God's standpoint. Are you following me a little bit here? And so, the way that God says it here, it makes the Word of God a very narrow-minded letter of, quote, love. But love shouldn't be narrow-minded. But God says, and that gives us a real confusion factor. And the reason is because we're trying to understand something from our viewpoint instead of his. But God wants us to begin to know him. And as we know him, and this is what is happening to us, and this is why this morning, Corky, you know, and I appreciate that, brother. And he's, you know, he was talking about the change that's taking place. We have gone through a major change in this body. I'm not anywhere near, I don't even resemble what I used to be, and I'm not even sure who I am or where I'm at. But something, a major change has taken place in me. So we are different. And I was trying to present something from a little different standpoint, which is fine. And because I have begun to understand that God does not want us to present his kingdom in such a way that we get the glory for it. And that's why Paul said, brethren, when I came, I didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom. And you think, why not? That's what the churches are familiar with. I mean, I got I was going to say a pastor friend, he's a friend, I don't really know him very well, but whenever he runs into me, he'll say, well, what did you preach on today? And I've tried to explain to him a number of times, I really didn't, I brought some things, and another one brought some things, and somebody else brought some things, and somebody that used to go here made a statement, somebody else that still goes here, and he says, well, the way that things are done at Zion is actually the scriptural way. That's the way it should be done. But they didn't necessarily agree with some of the things we were teaching. But the format is right. One has this, one has that, one has, you know what I mean? This is the way it should be done. So they go to a church, and then the church is taught to prohibit that. And most of them won't allow it because they don't want everybody, they just want people to hear them. And so anyway, we visualize love from the standpoint of the here and now. We just see it here and now. Sue passed away. So we're looking at it from the here and the now. God doesn't look at it like we do. And God, who sees the past and the present and the future all in one glance. You know what? I can't visualize that. God, who sees the thoughts and the intents of my heart. I can't visualize that. All I can do is look at you and guess. I don't know what you're thinking. Who knows? And thereby, see, God sees what men do not and cannot see. And so here we are. This is the God that we serve. And he bases his great love nature on the outcome of the next life as well. Mm-hmm. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. So God, so what he does, he bases upon not only this life, but on the next one. He knows what needs to happen so that Keith Gunn will be saved, if Keith Gunn is serious. So he puts us through whatever needs to be, we need to be put through in order for us to make it, because he wants us to make it. That's called agape love. Our filial love, or whatever it is that we try to operate in, we want people to be comfortable. We want them to have a good job. We want them to have lots of food. We want them to, and I tell you what, we were at a restaurant today, and I said that we don't have any problems with lots of food, end of it, or the eating enough, end of it. The perishing condition is not a physical thing. We're not perishing for lack of hunger or for lack of food. Not yet. But rather, the perishing is a spiritual thing. And so God has said that it is appointed unto men, I mean, which men? It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. Well, I know of no exceptions. We have no exceptions. And one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day, and so nobody's ever lived 1,000 years. And which one was it? Methuselah, that lived 933 or something. One of them lived a long, long time. But none of them made it to 1,000. And I thought, oh, I'm so glad that that's not that long today. And so while the devil helps men to try and come up with theories and exceptions, each generation passes on and disappears somewhere, and the next generation moves on and does just about the same as the last. And that's why Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's no new thing under the sun. Each generation kind of does what the last one did, and they move on, and men live, and they become spiritual, they begin to understand God, they get a relationship, and then their children come along and do just the opposite. Because God doesn't have grandkids. See? All is vain, says Solomon. And I'd like to say, somebody please explain to me why. Why doesn't our children learn from us? Why didn't, you know, and of course we look at it and I'm thinking, well, maybe it's a good thing I didn't learn too much from the last generation. And maybe that's the way it should be. So if we try to get a panoramic view or look at the history of mankind, and especially from man's perspective, we're pretty much like the rest of the animals and have no real purpose in life except to survive. Is that what it is for mankind? A about the only purpose in life is to make it another day. Survival. And so that's the animals. They eat and survive. They eat and they survive. They eat and they survive. What do? We eat and survive. We eat and we survive. Unless somewhere along the line something happens and we get a look at another life that's available, if we'll put forth the effort. It's there. And I got thinking about, you know, Sue passing away, and I thought, we don't realize how close the next life is. It's a heartbeat away. And while we're thinking that, well, the soul goes on into the realms of heaven somewhere, we don't know that. We don't really know what happens. We can only guess. And I'm wondering if the spirit and the soul is not pretty close. As well as a lot of other people. Yeah, we don't know where it went. In order to take us someplace, did God have to take us a zillion miles away somewhere? Or are we... And I'm not saying that we're close. I'm just saying we don't really know. That's all I'm trying to say. Don't draw any conclusions from what I'm saying, because I'd leave you in a muddly mess here. But anyway, we're pretty much like the animals. And the rich get richer as the food manufacturers come up with foods that are polluted, that kill people. And the medical profession delights in the foods that come out, I think. I mean, I'm guessing now. Don't quote me on this. But anyway, because the foods are making people sick so that they need the medicine that they discover to help them from dying. And I thought, okay. So they wanted me to go on warfarin. And they wanted Joanne to go on warfarin. And Joanne says, after I saw what my husband went through, I don't want it. And so we have the doctor, and I won't say any names, but the heart specialist that Joanne went to, and I thought, there are some angels in disguise that are physicians. And this is another one. I've run into a couple. I ran into a fellow that sewed up my eye that night. And I thought, I don't know that he's a doctor. He's either Gabriel or he's... what's the other one?
Michael.
Huh?
Michael.
He's either Michael or Gabriel. And his name was James Concannon. Concannon. James Concannon. You know what? You could fall in love with this guy real easy. And this heart specialist that Joanne went to, he knows about me. Everybody knows about me. Because you don't balk this, or you know, you don't work against the system. And I had enough of it, and there's something in Keith Gunn, even though he's easygoing and he goes whatever, at a certain point he says, that's enough. And I said, I would rather die from a stroke than put up with the pain and the agony and the hell that I go through with this medicine. And so that kind of got around a little bit, and so everybody knows that I stopped taking warfarin, and so I'm just a dead man walking. But I got an awful lot of good feeling life inside of me for being a dead man walking. And so Joanne don't want to take it. So here we go to this heart specialist, and I don't dare say his name because it would get him in trouble. But anyway, he told Joanne, you know, he said, you know, your heart's in pretty good shape. And her lungs are good, and she, you know, she never really has had any problems of any kind. And I wanted to tell him, you know what, I don't live by the medicines of doctors anyway. I live only by the grace of God. And that's the way I feel. And that's the way you guys feel. We live by God's grace. And so if you do, then the medicines have a different purpose. You know, they have a different purpose. But he told Joanne, he says, well, he says, I would really stick close to those, the food diets and stuff that you're on, you know. And we took something funny last night. her blood pressure was high, and when it gets high, then she starts to shake a little bit, and it has its effect. So last night we had a funny thing happen. We took her blood pressure, Chuck's blood pressure, and my blood pressure. They were almost all of them exactly the same, and my blood pressure has been right on the money. You know, 110 over 75 over 70. You know what I mean? And it's like, it's been that way. It stays that way. Joanne was a little high. Last night hers was right there. So it was Chuck. And it was funny. So anyway, but to have him say she needs to get onto the bean diet and stick with it, I thought, he wouldn't appreciate me using his name. But see, he knows, just like the doctor that I had over here. I asked him. I said, "Is there any chance that this is causing me to have cramps in my legs?" And he'd look down. He wouldn't look at me, and he'd say, "Well, you know, I've never heard of it." And one day I realized, you know what? He has too heard of it. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of things on the internet where people are complaining about the effects of warfarin, so that they're trying to get on some other medication, something else to do it. So if he could tell me there's a possibility, but don't tell me you've never heard of it. And that's what bothered me. And I realized, when I looked at it, and I realized, you know what? He's lying to me. And I realized he has to. For his sake, he has to. He don't dare agree because he'll lose his job. So anyway, the medical profession delights in medicines that they discover that offsets the junky foods that are on the market, and they work feverishly to add a year or two to somebody else's worn-out body. Is that kind of what it is? We can help you live another year. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you. For what? In misery? With legs that are about to fall off? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. With a lung disease that's incurable. And it's like God doesn't see what we see. See, but only a few ever look past all of this and see if they can somehow find purpose and wisdom somewhere within life. In fact, the vast majority of churchgoers, as I prefer to, I like to call them pew warmers, are no different than the normal non-churchgoer. It's hard to tell the difference between a churchgoer and a non-churchgoer. And he lives a life without any real purpose except to survive. And he keeps up their pew warming and supporting some expensive stained glass window temple, you know. Just keep it supported. And what it does, it gives them a sense of satisfaction and purpose and security. Every time I see those stained glass windows, I just feel more and more secure. And so what this will do, if they do it right, it will ensure their home away from home, if there really is one. But let's face it, this is where it's at, as it is. I mean, it's the way they see it. And so those who can afford to travel all over the planet Earth, from the north to the east, and from sea to shining sea. I had to use the word shining, even though that's not what it says in Hosea, or in Hosea. To see the sights and the sounds of a planet that one day will be wrapped up like a discarded garbage and destroyed. That's why I made that statement, I don't know, this morning. I said that Sue got a chance by God's grace, and he granted it to her to have a chance to go and see Washington, D.C., and see things that had been on her mind she wanted to see. She saw, the best that America has to offer, the capital of America. And now, a week later, now she's seeing what eye has not seen, an ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man, because she's seeing the things that God has prepared for them that love her. You know what I'm saying? So she's gone from one thing of earthly splendor to something of heavenly splendor beyond our, you know, comprehension. Eye has not seen it. Ear hasn't even heard. You mean we haven't even heard? That's what it says. Well, let's go a little bit further. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man. Have you thought about the greatness of God and the glories of heaven and all of these things? Well, I tell you what, you've never imagined the things that God has ready for those that love Him. And you find somebody like Sue, and I told Ron, you know, yesterday out in the parking lot, I saw him, I said, you know what? When I think of Sue, I think of that verse in towards the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews where it says, of whom the world was not worthy. The personality, the disposition, you know, and the fact that I, you know, I was looked at her and Ron and I thought, they're like Job. It says he never sinned or charged God foolishly. They have had this excellent thing. If God heals me, good. If he doesn't heal me, good. And Ron's attitude, and it's like, who are you? Where'd you come from? But I know that somehow the Word of God has been a major factor in what happened to him. And so anyway, the eternal Word of God, which alone causes the faith that can and will cause men to think, to believe and understand, the Word of God, it lies submerged in a tangle of worthless books and church doctrines and theories. You know how the Word was hidden in the temple back under Josiah and they found it? Well, the Word of God, in the same way today, it lies submerged in a whole discarded bunch of worthless books and church doctrines and theories, instead of being raised high above all of the rest. Instead of being elevated and raised high, it is submerged. It is basically only used to try and prove worthless and unscriptural theories. How do I know any of this? Been there, done that, did this for years. Trying to prove worthless theories. And so unbeknownst to an untoward generation of churchgoers, the devil has managed to get almost all of this present generation thinking in reverse and in unbelief. And oh, how right this all sounds to the unbelieving, carnal, natural churchgoer. This all sounds right, natural. The entire Bible is an expression of God's mercy and grace, which is God's love. John 3:16 is an expression of God's love. People are right. That is a phenomenal verse. The problem is the third sentence, the fourth sentence. That's the problem. Not willing that any should perish. That's the problem. Because that does not make sense to the filial love thinker. As the devil worked on Eve so as to get her separated from the unchangeable and eternal Word of God, his objective has never changed and it never will. His objective is to get men separated from the real Word of God. And so we see the scripture verse that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the carnal-minded man says, but God is love. And we think, well, carnal, the world, no, the church. The world is not carnal-minded. The church is carnal-minded. It wasn't those that were around the Corinthian church. It was those that were in the Corinthian church that were carnal-minded. The whole world is carnal. It's not that there's some new thing there. They always have been and always will be. But for the church to also be carnal-minded, that's where the mistake is. But you know what? God is love. So much so that knowing who He Himself is, God knows who He is, And it tells us in one place, it says, and you know, about Jesus and knowing who he was. Knowing who he was. It's like, what do you mean he had to, you mean he had to know who he was? But God knows who he himself is, and he knows who we are, and he wants us to know the proper fear and respect for him. He wants us to know that, which will cause us to come to him with fear and trembling rather than with pride and foolishness, and to come boldly to the throne of grace. And I've heard people use this, and I thought, oh my God, don't use it the way you're using it. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might be able to find help in the time of need. That's the rest of that verse. How do you come boldly to the throne of grace? I mean, as far the way that we see it. Yes, we do, but I mean the way that we understand it. How do you do it? The Word of God presents God as the one who is fully in charge, who will always have the last word. And this is what we're coming into. Wouldn't you think that the church world, that people would understand that God is in charge and will always have the last word? Wouldn't you think so? I think there's some kind of a idea that on the day of judgment, we're going to be able to defend ourselves. I don't see one place anywhere. Do you see any place? You do stuff like this all the time, Charlie, and you read the scriptures. It doesn't show us any place where we stand up and say, but God, I mean, it kind of sounds like it with the 7th chapter of Matthew's. Lord, we did all these things in your name. So is it a possibility? Well, maybe. I don't know. But they didn't have much of a defense. And so, anyway, God wants us to come to him with fear and trembling. The Word of God presents God, okay, but the devil, who works carefully on men's minds, he tries to paint a picture of God totally different than God wants painted. God doesn't want that painted. That's why we're supposed to cast these things down in 2 Corinthians 10. You and I, and all other men, are subject to the will and the purposes of God. You know what? There's a part that my flesh does not like this. My spirit is beginning to love it. You and I and all other men are subject to the will and the purposes of God. All things were created for his pleasures, his purposes, for his intents. And when we decide that we're going to do it on our own and we're not going to go along with him, we got problems. See, only an ongoing intake of the Holy Word of God is able to mysteriously make these things known. And I told somebody that the other night on the phone. I said, you got to get back to the Scriptures. Get into the Scriptures. You got to keep listening. You got to keep listening. You got to keep listening, because it does what you don't know that it's doing. As such, I began to wonder, how is it possible for anyone to actually get to know the one true God and walk in the knowledge of God? And then I slowly began to see the picture from the scriptural viewpoint. See, how is it possible for anybody actually to get to know God? See, it is impossible. It is impossible to know God. It's impossible. So impossible that Jesus said that no one knows the Father except him, and nobody really knows him except the Father. And the only one that can reveal the Father is him. And it's like, how impossible is this? Except God makes it possible. God can make it happen. So what does that do then? It puts God in the driver's seat. So if we are satisfied without ever knowing for sure, then we'll more than likely die in our sins. If we're satisfied to not work our way up against the current, everything that exists was God's idea. Is that scary? Everything you see, God put there. And right down to the bringing forth of a son who would fulfill the law. He brought forth a son. He made a son. A son was born of a woman. I mean, this came from God. Out of God came this son. The only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father, whatever that means. And as I say this, I am expressing the nature of lots and lots of scriptures, because that's what the scriptures say. In John 5:19, Jesus makes a statement he repeats in one form or another over and over in God's Word. In fact, that statement opposes most major Godhead doctrines, and he says, here's what he said, the Son can do nothing of himself. That's not the only place he says that, but he says that in a number of places. And what about in John 14:28? You know, this famous chapter where he said to Philip, he said, have I been with you all this time and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. But in verse 28 of that same chapter, he says, my Father is greater than I. Co-equal? Co-eternal? Co-existed? And in fact, there are a lot of verses like that where he's making a separation, which opposes the Trinity and makes me wonder what men did with these verses when they came up with doctrines like the Trinity. How'd they get there? You know why? They don't think. They follow the, you know, the Bible says don't follow a multitude to do evil. They do. And then in John 20:17, he told Mary Magdalene, this is after his resurrection, he said, don't touch me. And this is, what do they do with this? Don't touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. How was God his God? Or was Christ somehow his own God? Or am I maybe right in saying that God's Word has been subtly lowered somehow until private interpretations have replaced it, and until we or will we one day be judged by the whole counsel and the every word aspect of what is recorded in God's Word, and most people don't realize it. If Jesus said, I don't judge you, but the words here, these words, they do judge you. Does that mean all of the words? Or does that mean just the words we like? What words are going to judge us? How about the whole counsel of God, which Paul said, I have not held back anything. I've given you everything. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. See, the devil is a master deceiver, and the best that there is in his and in what he does. So when he sees church floaters just leisurely floating down the rivers of life, he just puts them he pats them on the back and wishes them the Godspeed. I mean, any old God, doesn't matter which one. However, when he finds those who are beginning to shake sleep and abandon their floating devices, their inner tubes, he starts to get nervous and he tries to find those who are under his control and will try to get the waker-uppers back to sleep. Oh, you're doing just fine. So he finds those that are under his control. You know, the devil has a lot of churchgoers under his control. We should have realized that in this church when deliverance came. You know what? Somebody says, oh, I just need help. I'm just having... Oh, you're fine. You're fine. Have you ever done that? Oh, yeah. Me too. Oh, you're just fine. Instead of us helping him get to the bottom of the problem and getting him get some help. And so, anyway... And so if the devil can somehow keep the sleepers sleeping long enough, the day will come when they no longer have the desire or the willpower to look into the things of God. See, men are not able to see as God sees. And so God has given to us the mysteries of how and what He sees through the Old and the New Testament. God wants us to see as He sees. However, the devil does not want men to see what God sees. He doesn't want us to see it like that. And so when I was given a supernatural revelation of how to know the thoughts and the ways of God, which is totally and scripturally supported, and that's what happened, God wants to know that the Bible was given to us to know God's ways and God's thoughts. If you know God's ways and God's thoughts, you start to know God. Unless you reject Him. You know God by knowing how God thinks and what God does. Because He's a spirit. He's not a man, He's a spirit. And He wants us to know Him. So how do you know Him? You get to know Him by knowing His thoughts and His ways, which are... That's why you listen to the Scriptures over and over and over and over and over. And slowly you begin to get these inner insights that have come from the spirit realm. And so anyway... When I received this revelation, I was surprised at how many churchgoers found something wrong with a 24/7 intake of God's Word. I can remember people telling me, well, it won't hurt you. But after a while, that's like they thought, yeah, it is hurting you. And the reason it's hurting you is because it's taking you away from those good old line doctrines that are truth that you used to believe in, and now you're starting to believe in crazy things. You're not thinking that Jesus is God anymore. And what happens is, very, very few churchgoers are actually born again by the incorruptible Word of God. Oh, Keith Gunn, don't say that. Very few churchgoers are actually born again by the Word of God. That's why 1 Peter tells us that, being born again. Not by incorruptible seeds. What's incorruptible seeds? Not by corruptible seeds, but by incorruptible. Corruptible seeds are false doctrines. Theories. Things that are in the churches that disagree with each other and disagree with the Word of God. That's what a corruptible seed is. But you're born again by the incorruptible. They haven't been born again by God's Word. They are born into the corruptible seeds of organizations and Bible imitations. And therefore, the things of God's truth are foolishness and non-essential, and which makes the real Word of God's truth of no effect. Isn't that what it says in Matthew 15:6? By your traditions, private interpretations, your false doctrines, you have made the Word of God of no effect, it says. And so, by changing the truth into a lie in Romans 1:25, here's what it says. I got thinking about it. See, in Romans 1:25, it says, for this cause, see, because they changed the truth of God into a lie, for this cause, it says in verse 26, and I thought, does it matter what cause? For this cause, because they changed the Word of God into a lie, does it matter what He did to them? He did something to them that was wrong, that they asked for. For this cause, He turned them over to strong delusions, it says. But I'm thinking, it doesn't matter. Whatever, because they did that for this cause. Because they changed the truth of God into a lie for this cause. Because they did that, God turned them over to something. Reprobates. And is it any wonder that today's church is in the perilous condition that it is in? See, any deviation, you know what a deviate is? Well, today we have it, you know, where people are maybe sexual deviates or something. But a deviate is somebody who deviates something and changes it into something else. And because people have done this, where men add to or take away from God's words of truth. Anything where they change it will cause some kind of a curse from God. And in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, only three verses from the end of the book of Revelation, we are warned of the consequences whensoever men add to or take away from God's words of truth. See, God knows exactly who He is and what He will do under any given circumstances. This is the point I'm trying to make. God knows who He is, even though we don't. He knows what He has to do under any given circumstances. And so if we refuse, we will pay the consequences. So God's love is based upon that understanding. And that's the point I'm trying to make. So when we see the agape love is based upon what God knows and not what we know. And so we are the ignorant ones who have a very bad habit of learning things the hard way. I'm no exception. However, God tries to warn us and says, if you do this, this will be the result. If you do that, that will be the result. And so, unfortunately, most men are dull of hearing and spiritually blind, and so the great day of God's judgment will catch most people unawares, as that's what the scriptures say, as they are ushered in by the angels to face the God they never bothered to find. Is that scary? That's what it tells us. Angels will usher them in. They can kick their feet, and they can drag their feet, and they can kick and yell and scream, and they can moan and whatever. They're going to be brought in to face the God of judgment. And so let's take a good look at John 3:16 from a spiritual perspective. Whether men ever come to the right understanding or not, does not nor ever will change the fact that God did actually create all things for His own purposes and His will and for His own pleasures. God is in charge. And so when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," we're referring to something that He created for His own purposes. He created the world, He created us, and when He gets all through with this thing, He will roll it up like a scroll, discarded garbage, and destroy it, and burn it with unquenchable fire. Which means that whether men like it or not, or approve or not, it does not change the truth factor of who God is and who we are. We are who we are. God knows who we are. He knows who we are better than we know who we are. And so in John 3:16, we don't hear God as saying, like some ignorant people do, who say God's love will cause Him to reconsider and save everybody in the end. And that's what I heard, and I thought, I don't think I've heard anything as bad as that. What a misalignment of the Scriptures. But rather, the general theme from Genesis to John 3:16 is that all men have come far short of God's created intentions and His glory and deserve to perish. Keith Gunn deserves to go to hell. I deserve it. And we can get as upset with God as we want. We can find fault with His word and His will. However, God is in the driver's seat. And so He doesn't go by our approval or disapproval, but rather He goes by His own will, His own intentions, and looks for those who are hungry and thirsty and recognize His great words as truth and therefore tremble at Him. Lord, yes. I've developed a fear of, and I'm not, I haven't, I don't have a fear that stops me from taking in the word. But as I read the word, sometimes I shake. But I'm not afraid. It's not that kind of a thing. I'm beginning to respect the power of these words. And so when it says in Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is quick. You know, life transforming. Is that what's happening to me? I'm being quickened. I'm being transformed by that word as it comes into my system. We never recognize that. It is quick. It is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Any, it says. Dividing asunder the bone from the marrow. Discerning the intentions of men's hearts. It's like... It doesn't say... It says the Word of God does that. So you take it in. What does it do inside of you? It begins to discern even the intentions of your heart. How do you escape this thing? See, God's great agape love is not by any man's by any means unconditional. As we tried to make it through the quote connection move that somebody mentioned again this morning, but rather, the greatness of God's love is that God made a way for men to not perish, which basically was to only believe God. You don't perish if you will believe Him and do what He says. Which basically, you see, and to do it by a strange thing that to carnal men, which God defines as faith. Believe. Believe that I brought forth a son. Believe that He is for the propitiation of your sins. Believe that He is a mediator between you and me. See, that's what God is saying. That's what you do. Believe it. And then act accordingly. And so anyway, but faith requires all who will do His will to have it. All who will do God's will have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it's not just faith as we see faith. As we see faith, you know what? Oh, I made it to church. That's faith. And the highlights of God's faith realm was to believe within the heart that God brought, and here's where we go, and this is where I get in trouble, and I'm gonna do it anyway. But anyway, the greatness of God's love is this thing faith called faith, and the highlight of the faith that God has given us is to believe within the heart that God brought forth a man son. That God brought forth a man son of the seed of David, a prophet like unto Moses, who would fulfill the law, and did, as a result, through faith in the name of that man son, we were to be able to escape the perishing curse and be saved for eternity. See, the perishing was a curse. The law was a curse. It says in Galatians 3 that we are to escape the curse of the law. It's a curse. You know why the law is a curse? Nobody can do it. And so Jesus, what does it say? He became the curse for us. He accomplished it. He's the only man ever. And so while multitudes read John 3:16, the devil somehow closes most people's minds off so that they miss the perishing clause. That's major. That's major. So that they would not perish. Oh, is that in there? I didn't see it. You know, I've read John 3:16 100 times. I never saw that. Is that what it says? And so, in fact, until I really began to fall in love with the Word of God, I missed it myself. I never saw it either. And which is also a good illustration of how easy it is to see only what we want to see. And so in 1 Corinthians 13:12, in the King James Version, it says, "Now we see through a glass darkly." And as I have repeatedly said, how about through a filter? Let's change it. A filter is a glass. I was for 15 years or so, I was a cameraman in different printing plants. And we use these big, what they call them, offset camera filters to filter out the different colors and so that we could make four-color separations. I'm trying to think of words that make sense here. In the printing industry. Well, what you would do is if you wanted to come up, see, we have the There's actually three primary colors, you know, yellow, magenta, and cyan. And so if you want to come up with a cyan negative, what you do is you use a combination of the yellow and the and magenta, which is a kind of a deep red. And you filter out, by putting that filter in, you filter out everything except the cyan. And so you do this through a combination of things. I can do it real easy, but it took, you know, it's a little hard to do. The point is this. You go into a Lutheran church, it filters out everything except what they want in that church. And we sat there and we think, well, they're okay. I guess that's okay. I mean, they're having church there. You know what? It's not okay. The Word of God has been changed. It's muddied. It's filtered. We see through a glass darkly. How about we can't even see through the glass? As organization after organization has been set up with their particular types of filters by the devil. That's what he does. Deception. Such that they are only able to see what their particular filter allows them to see. And so, are things super perilous today in these last days? Well, if truth was not really the issue, then it's okay to think what we think. I mean, it might be okay. However, once we really begin to believe the Bible and therefore tremble at its contents, then what any man believes becomes immaterial, but whatever God's Word says becomes truth and life and never subject to any man-made filter and interpretation. Anyway, I love you. God bless you. And I tremble. And I do. I wake up in the